All right, so this week of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians 4 through 13 this week, if you want to follow along in your Bible. I think if you look around, there are quite a few of us in this room that have a disease that hasn't been diagnosed yet. Maybe you have this sense that there's something missing within you, that something just doesn't feel right. A man with this disease has been known to walk into his garage and look at a car that's less than 2 years old and has less than 300,000 miles on it and say, "Wow, I need a new car." A woman with this disease has been known to walk into her closet, meaning she's surrounded by clothes, and to say to herself, "I got nothing to wear." I think this is a disease that's to blame for a lot of the divorce in America. And I know this disease is to blame for much of the consumer debt in America, because people with this disease oftentimes have 3-4 credit cards and they're all maxed out. This disease will make someone think that they always need to be making about twice as much as they are at the current time. And if you have this disease, it's really important that you not go to your friend's new house, especially if they have granite countertops and you don't. Or if they have iron spindles on their staircases and you don't, or they have a finished pool in the backyard and you don't, because how many more credit cards can you get? I don't know if any of these symptoms describe you, but there is this disease, and it's known as the disease of discontentment. And it's an epidemic in our culture today, in Western civilization. With all of our advantages and privileges, we are the most discontented people who have ever walked the planet. We try to treat this disease by self-medicating. So this year, as a country, we'll spend nearly $1 billion in prescription drugs, meant to give us a sense of inner peace or well-being, a sense of contentment with life. And people will turn to alcohol and drugs and pornography and food and all these different ways to try and treat this discontentment that we feel. But here's the question. Is there really a cure for it? I mean, is there a secret to finding contentment in our lives? Because this is what Paul talks about in this passage. In Philippians 4, 10 through 13, specifically, he talks about finding contentment. He says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. I have learned the secret of being content." The first thing you have to realize is that contentment is a learned thing. It doesn't come naturally. The word that he uses that's translated as learned, "I learned something," is it means to be initiated into some secret. So all throughout creation, contentment has been a secret that's only found by a few people. None of this comes naturally. We're not by nature content people. I think that we contract this disease of discontentment pretty early on in life. When our children were young, we teach them the words, right? We teach them please, thank you, always say please, always say thank you. And even when they're 14, 15, 51, parents are still saying, say please, say thank you. But to be honest, these words never really catch on. We just resist it. We're always being reminded and reminding our kids. And it just never comes naturally. What's interesting is there's another word that we teach our kids. And this is really the first word they learn to communicate on their own. And they learn it early, and they use it a lot. And the word is more. They had no trouble with this one. None of my kids have trouble with more. They use it constantly. They come to think that this is the only word they need to use to be able to effectively communicate. So an empty sippy cup, more. Another story to be read, more food. They want to be held, more. Everything can be answered with more. I have a 14-year-old who, when he was little, would come and sit next to you and arrange you the way he wanted you and how he put your arm around him and all. Just out of the blue, he'd grab your arm and put... Here's the thing, as adults, we're still chasing this. Because the answer to just about every question you have in life in this society is more. Robert Hastings talks about our life being pictures being on a train. So imagine yourself on this long journey on a train, and outside the window there are fields of corn and hillsides and city skylines and landscape, and it's beautiful. But you really don't notice those things on this train because you're absolutely focused on getting to the station. In your mind, you decide that the station is the place where you will find fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness. So you walk up and down the aisles of the train looking at your watch. You sit in church looking at your watch, wishing the train would go faster. Because if you could just get to the station, everything would be good. Here's what Hastings says. He says, the name of the train is more, and the name of the station is contentment. We think this will get us where we want to be when I get to the station, when I just turn 16 and get my driver's license, when I get my degree, when I have enough money to buy the new car, when I lose the weight, when I find Mr. or Mrs. Wright, when we can retire comfortably. When I get to the station, I will find happiness. The train called more is always headed to a new station called contentment. And to be honest, if we're really pushed on what it would take to make us content, we would describe it this way. We would describe that our life needs more of something. We would describe a change in circumstance or a change in our situation. But listen to what Paul says in verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. In any and every situation. Here's the thing. Contentment is an intrinsic thing. It's inside of you. There's nothing about contentment that is on the outside. It's not based on externals. So contentment doesn't come and go based on the size of your bank account or on the mechanical reliability of your car or the strength of the stock market or the housing market or whether your political party won. It's not based on the prognosis from the doctor or the shape of your body. All of these things on the outside don't bring us lasting contentment. So here's the question. If it comes from within and it's something that we learn, then what lessons do we need to learn in order to have this commitment or this contentment that can be found in any situation? I think it's for us here in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. And I think that's lesson number one, to rejoice in the Lord. I can be content in every situation if I'm disciplined. And it does take discipline. If I'm disciplined enough to look out the window of that train that I'm on and to see all the ways that God is blessing me, to take note of his grace and his forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. I always have a reason to rejoice in the Lord because he has given me what I could never deserve, what I could never earn on my own. There is a joy there. There's a peace that can't be matched by the new car or the new countertops. So when's the last time you did that? We all make lists, right? Some of you are bigger list makers than I am. We make lists about what we need to fix, what we need to change, what our spouse needs to fix, what our spouse needs to change. How many of us sit down and make lists of what we have, what we've been blessed with, what we don't need to change, how God has provided for us? Whatever situation is going on out there, you know that inside you can rejoice in the Lord because you can look at what he has done for you. Paul goes on in verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no authority to show it. He's talking about this gift, these gifts that he's gotten from the Philippian church. And he says in verse 11, I think this is interesting, he says, I am not saying this because I am in need. I think if you look in that passage in 10, there's that word in there about, he's talking about the Philippians' love for him. And he says, you've renewed your love for me. That word that's translated renewed is actually talks about flowers and flowers blossoming. Flowers have a season. Flowers don't blossom in January, not in Iowa. There's a season for things. He's talking to the Philippian church. You can't do something for me all the time. But when you have the opportunity, you do it. And we're always looking, we should always be looking for opportunities to care for people. Anyway, the interesting thing I think is I'm not saying this because I am in need. And this, you have to think this is funny because Paul didn't consider himself to be in need when he's writing this letter. He's under house arrest in Rome. And he doesn't know if he's going to be alive the next day or not. He doesn't know if he's going to have money to pay for this house so he can keep from being thrown into a dungeon. And he has to have money for food, and he's in need, and he's chained to a Roman soldier every day. And he's been held without charges for years. By this time, he's been held without any kind of charges or anything happening for about 5 years. Paul needs freedom, he needs justice, he needs some sort of satisfaction. Because at any time, he could be executed. But he doesn't think of himself as someone who needs. I think it's because Paul has learned not to compare himself, his life and what is happening in his life, to what is happening for other people. Because nothing robs us of our contentment quicker than comparing ourselves. So here's lesson number two. Resist comparing yourself to other people or your situation to other people's. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, or 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, Paul says, don't compare or classify yourselves. Don't compare yourself with other people. It is not wise. In other words, it won't end well for you. We are always comparing. And have you noticed that when we compare, we always compare up. We never compare down. Because if we compare down, we compare to people less fortunate than we are. And that would cause feelings of gratitude, feelings of thankfulness. We will be thankful for what we have. But we don't do that. We always compare up. And no matter what level we reach, we are always comparing to the person who is on the level ahead of us. And the problem with always comparing to people who have more is this: there is always someone who has more. It never ends. So we keep comparing, and it creates these feelings of discontentment. We're happy, but then maybe you see someone who's happier, and that just makes you mad. Or you're attractive, but you can always find someone who is more attractive. Or you have money, but there's always someone with more money. There was a study done, well, Newsweek, back when it was something. Newsweek had a thing, what would it take to make you happy? It was a poll they did. They found that people who made an average of $25,000 a year said they need about $54,000 a year to be happy. And the very same study found that people who made $100,000 a year thought that if they made just $192,000 a year, then they'd be happy. Of course, the lesson was that contentment is basically found in twice as much as you already have. So Paul resists comparing himself to other people. Verse 12, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul's talking to us as someone who's been on both sides of the track. He knows what it is to have a lot. He grew up in a well-to-do family. He had a lot before he became a Christian. When he was a persecutor, when he was killing people because they believed in Christ. He went to the right school. He had the right relationships. And now he's under house arrest. And he knows what the opposite side of that is, the bad side. And there have been a lot of rough times for Paul. And he just wants to be clear on this fact. You may have a lot or you may have a little. That's not really what contentment is all about. Because if you have a little now and you're not content, then you're not going to be content when you have a lot. And whatever you are now is what you're going to be then. And if you think that getting a lot will make you content, it won't. In fact, if you're not content now, You'll just be even more discontented when you have more because you've been disappointed in more ways then. Proverbs says that human desires are like the world of the dead. There's always room for more. So if you're looking for material blessings to satisfy the need that is inside of you, you're never going to feel contentment. It doesn't matter if you have a lot or you have a little. And here's lesson number three, recognize what doesn't bring contentment. And maybe this is the hardest part. Because if material possessions, if external things could bring us contentment in life, we would be the most satisfied, joyful people on the face of the earth in the 21st century. According to the most recent census that was done, 80% of households in America have air conditioning. 30 years ago, it was 20%. In 1973, the average size of a house being built was just over 1,600 square feet. Today, the average size of a house being built is just under 2,600 square feet. According to the census, 97% of poor households today have a color television. 78% of poor households have a VCR, a DVD player. 62% have cable or satellite, and just about all of them have cell phones. If we could find contentment in material things, we would all be content. In the past, when I visited third world countries, and I've never went to a third world country in a good time, okay? It was always chaos and civil war and horrible things going on. And you expect to see people who are miserable in their conditions. After all, how can you be happy if you don't have air conditioning and pizza? Preferably at the same time. How can you be happy and content without a hot shower? What I found was that whether you're in the dumps of Honduras or in the jungles of Africa, a lot of these people, they don't struggle with discontentment. They don't even know what the word means. Studies have shown that depression and discontentment are almost non-existent in non-Western cultures. We do it to ourselves. So you've got to ask yourself, are material blessings really, really blessings? They're not blessings if you're looking for them to provide you with contentment. I think eventually we all recognize that these things don't bring contentment. But unfortunately, we have to learn it by the process of elimination. We don't take someone else's word for it. We think, well, I'm going to experience this for myself. It didn't work for them. It'll work for me. We take Solomon's approach to satisfaction. And we say, I'm going to try everything. So it's like there's this buffet of all these different things that promise satisfaction. And we grab a plate and we look it over and think, you know what I think would bring me contentment? Some success and some achievement. So we load up. 60-hour weeks for years. We finally get the promotion and the title. And for a while, maybe even for a couple of years, we're satisfied. We're content. And then the hunger returns, and we're off chasing something else. So we grab another plate, and we go back to the buffet, and we think, this time, well, maybe money and material possessions would make me content. So we build up the portfolio, and you get the second home, and you buy a BMW. And for a moment, those pains are gone, but then somewhere down the road, you're hungry again. So we grab another plate, and we think, well, maybe it's a romantic relationship, or a something else, maybe it's entertainment. One of these things will satisfy me. And they do, and then you're starting all over again. It's like, think about this, your Thanksgiving Day meal. You push yourself away, your family wheels you away from the table. And you go in and you loosen up the belt and lay on the recliner. And you think, man, I could never eat again. And you pass out for a couple hours and you wake up and you're like, man, turkey sandwich sounds good. This is what it is like for us in life. We think this will satisfy us. It does for a little while, but the hunger always comes back. So what's the secret? I've been talking for 20 minutes now. What's the secret? Where's contentment found? And Paul gives it to us. He says, this is lesson number four, Jesus is all you need. And it's kind of interesting that pretty much every message I've preached on out of Philippians, that's the answer to every one of them. How do you have hope? Jesus. How do you have joy? Christ. How do you find humility? The one time you should compare yourself. Compare yourself to Christ. That's how you have humility. It's always Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which, like, that makes things too simple. Okay, I hate the Sunday school answer. Well, you need to pray more. Well, you need Jesus. Because those are just trite and they don't really tell you anything. But in this case, it's true. This is what you need. It doesn't mean you don't have troubles or struggles. It doesn't mean things won't happen to you that you don't like. But it means that Jesus is enough. Paul put it this way in verse 13. He says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul has learned that contentment is not found in anything outside of us. But it is found in this inner strength that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the only one who truly satisfies you. So Paul talks to this church in Philippi on contentment. And the word he used here for contentment is a surprising word. It would have stood out to his readers. It was a word that was taken from a pagan belief system known as Stoicism. People who followed this belief system were called Stoics. And at the foundation of Stoicism was this word that Paul uses here for contentment. He refers to it as a secret. And he steals this word. He says, no, I'm really the one who has found it. Because all these different religious systems were looking for a secret, the secret to life and how you live life. Paul saying, I found it. Just to give you an idea, the Stoics, this pagan belief, their pathway to contentment. First, they said you need to eliminate all emotion. This is how you find contentment. You get rid of all the emotion in your life. And then you come to this point in your life where you essentially just don't care what happens to you or what happens to anyone else. This is not what Paul taught. In fact, in verse 19, he says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You see, contentment is not found in having this whatever or this apathetic attitude. It's not about eliminating emotion. It is found in trusting Christ no matter what circumstances you're living in. The second part of their belief system was that you accept everything as fate. It doesn't really matter what you do. You can't do anything about it. It doesn't matter what happens in life because it is out of your control anyway. So just suck it up and be happy. Or just be content. This is fatalism. This isn't what Paul taught. Paul says in Philippians 4, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition make your requests known to God. Contentment isn't found in saying, well, there's nothing I can do here. Contentment is found in turning all those things over to your Creator. You will drive yourselves nuts worrying about stuff that you can't fix and you can't change. Give it to Him. Another part of the belief system was to eliminate all desire. This is what they would have been teaching in Philippi. You have to eliminate all desire. If you really want to be happy, have no desire for possessions. No human desire. But Paul didn't say to live without desires. He just said the only thing that will satisfy your desire is Jesus Christ. All of these things on the buffet line that we try to find satisfaction in, and they all accomplish one thing. They all point us, if we look at it, they all point us to the living water. They all point us to the bread of life, the only one who truly satisfies. Jesus Christ is our cure for the disease of discontentment. In some ways, living in 2018 is the hardest place and the hardest time in the history of the world to find contentment. There are so many other options out there. And they mask this hunger we feel, at least temporarily. So we never really realize that Jesus is enough because we keep trying to satisfy this hunger with something else. So we put it off temporarily a little bit. Mother Teresa said, "You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all that you have. All the other noise in your life prevents you from realizing that." And I've been thinking about this issue over the last few days, especially this week after Betty passed away. Because if there was an example in this church of someone who was content and lived that way, it was Betty Arterburn. Even last Sunday after the Glenwood service, John, Margaret, and I went down to her room because she didn't come down for service because she couldn't get out of her room at that time. And we talked to her for a few minutes, and she's laying on her couch, and she's not feeling sorry for herself. And she even cracked a few jokes about the food. And even though you could tell she wasn't feeling well, it was obvious. She hadn't eaten her lunch, and her foot was sore, and the machine she had for her oxygen wasn't giving her enough oxygen, and she was even joking about that. She never complained. In fact, the only time I can ever remember Betty ever complaining in the last 3 years that I've been here was when I didn't wear a tie. It doesn't really matter if you're rich or poor, whether you have or you need. None of that matters in the long run. What matters is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It all comes down to that. If Jesus is all you need, would he be enough? When you're invited into a relationship with Christ, the invitation, when Christ calls you, it's not just to accept something and then go on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that when Jesus calls a man to a relationship with him, he calls him to die. To die to yourself and the world and surrender to your Creator. So I guess this is the question at the end of 30 minutes of me rambling. That's the question. How is that going with you? The surrender part. How does the relationship go on your side? Are you fighting that? Or are you giving it all to him and letting him worry about the big stuff? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, sometimes we read Paul's letters and we don't like Paul so much because there's no wiggle room there. There's no gray area where we can say, well, our contentment in this life depends on our submission and our surrender to you. It's a matter of how much we trust. So, Lord, I pray whatever it is that's in our way, whatever's clouding our vision or our hearts, that we depend on what the world will give us or what we can get out of the world to satisfy what's inside of us, that we would be able to walk away and you could work on our hearts and we could find our satisfaction in you, and that we would work to strengthen that relationship and to grow closer to you every day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.